Our text for this morning is the Gospel reading, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. I read for you again verse 29 and following. He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is our text. Dear Christian friends, what does an iceberg look like? Now, if you've seen a picture of them, you might say, well, it might be, say, 20 or 30 feet high, about twice that wide across. And so, if you were in a boat and you saw one, about 50 feet out, you might say, we are getting close to that iceberg. But, if you know more about icebergs, you know that appearances are deceiving because most of the iceberg is underwater. And if it looks 20 feet high, it's probably actually 100 feet from top to bottom. And if you think you're just getting close to it, you're probably about to crash into it. This is why icebergs can be beautiful, but deadly. In our text, Jesus is talking about something else that is not what it appears to be on the surface. And that is the kingdom of God that God had promised to Abraham and his family in our Old Testament reading. And why the coming of this kingdom means death. We're going to see that Jesus is the Christ. He's not just coming. That we give up on self to live submitting to God, because Christ saves our souls in return for our shame. Let's think first about how the Christ is Jesus. He's not just coming. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, Mark tells us that this conversation took place while Jesus was on retreat with his disciples. He was getting away from the mob clamoring for miracles in order to prepare his disciples for what was coming up, his death and his resurrection. In fact, these verses come just shortly before what we heard a couple of Sundays ago, the Transfiguration. And so they are in Philippi. Philippi is a region ruled by Herod Philip, just north of the region ruled by his brother, Herod Antipas. Philip and Antipas have territory that is inside certain borders that is under their control. Now, when people thought of kingdom, that's what they picture. They picture someone who has control of a certain territory. So, the Jews, when they thought about that messianic kingdom that God had promised to Abraham, the kingdom of God, this is what they pictured. They pictured territory, control, sort of like the state of Israel in the Middle East today. And some people still think of that as the people of God. Meanwhile today, ISIS considers what it means to be Islamic, meaning controlling certain territory, that is ruled by a caliphate where everybody is forced to obey their rules. Christians sometimes have a similar picture of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. At the time of Martin Luther, John Calvin in Geneva tried to make it a state ruled by Christian principles, with himself in charge, of course. The Pilgrims established Plymouth Plantation as a place where everyone would be forced to live by their Christian rules. Now, Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of God is here. But people look around and they didn't see the kingdom. It didn't look like that. So as the disciples report, people assume, well, Jesus must be just a forerunner of the kingdom, like John the Baptist, who said the kingdom is here, or one of the other prophets. But when they ask the disciples, Peter is right. Jesus is the Christ. Already Christ is here, and so the kingdom is already here. It's not just near, it's right there right now. Like Jesus and his disciples walking through Philippi, a foreign territory, but citizens of Galilee, the church is always believers walking through foreign territory. As Jesus later explained, don't believe anyone who says to you, oh, the kingdom of God is over here, or look, there it is over there, because he says the kingdom of God is within you. It's hidden. In plain sight, like an iceberg that is under the surface. It's not like a cloud that looks great big, but it's mostly just fluff. Instead, it is small, but solid as a rock. So, Jesus warns the disciples, don't go telling anybody that I'm the Christ. They're just going to get the wrong idea. But he does tell them plainly about his death and his resurrection. Because they still don't understand how this kind of a kingdom comes. Not by using power to take control of others, but by using power to endure suffering and death, and then to rise again. This is the kind of power that transforms lives. Not just on the outside with our behavior you can control, but transforms them on the inside. In this kingdom, we do not submit because otherwise we will die. In this kingdom, we submit because we have already died. We give up on self to live submitting to God. Now, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" We learned something when we visited Alaska recently. If you want to look at an iceberg up close, you have to get into a small boat. Because if a big ship gets too close to one, it's in danger of being sunk. So one way or the other, you have to abandon ship. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to abandon ship. When we hear, "Take up your cross and follow me," maybe like me, you picture Jesus carrying his cross on the way to Calvary. But this hasn't happened yet. They haven't seen that. The disciples didn't picture that. What they probably pictured was people who carry crosses are those who are defeated rebels, who have been treated as traitors to the Roman Empire and have been captured. That is, taking up your cross is a symbol that you are a rebel who has been defeated. This is what we must become. We are, by nature, rebels, fighting against God for our independence. The biggest enemy of the kingdom is our own sinful nature. We must accept defeat and die to our illusions of grandeur, submitting to his plans for us instead. So that even when the kingdom of God has come to us, we must resist that tendency to constantly rejoin the insurgency. Like Peter, who even though he knew Jesus was the Christ, tried to tell him that his way of doing things was no good. Surely there was a way to success without suffering. I suspect that Peter resisted Jesus' suffering because he already knew that that would mean as a follower of Jesus, that would mean I'm going to suffer too. When we have difficulties in this life, we may think to ourselves, surely this is not what my life should look like. Surely I don't yet have what God has planned for me. Even as Christians, however, loved by God, we will sometimes suffer. But what Jesus is talking about here specifically is suffering for faith in the gospel. As some still today lose their faith, lose their lives because they refuse to give up their faith. But ultimately, who is it that takes our life because of the gospel? It's God. Carrying our cross to follow Jesus and giving up our life for the sake of the gospel is not just a warning of consequences, but it is a gracious invitation to trust in Jesus who goes ahead of us to the cross and to release our fearful grip on our lives, letting God take it into His own hands for the sake of what He hands over to us instead, and that is the gospel. We lose our lives for the sake of the gospel, which is worth far more. And we can do this because Christ saves our souls in return for our shame. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He went on, "For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What can we give in exchange for our soul? We don't have anything as valuable as that. And yet, too often, we try to mortgage our spiritual lives, thinking that we can make payments with our behavior and earn for ourselves some worldly things. But we keep ending up short, risking forfeiture of everything. But Jesus does have something not valuable enough to give in exchange for our soul, and that is His life. Peter doesn't think the cost should be this high, but it is, and Jesus knows it is. And so he resists Satan's temptations to try to do things the easy way. He gives all he has for all we have, including all our sin and all our shame. Now, you surely know that teenagers don't like being embarrassed by their parents and the things they do. And one of the things that's most embarrassing is when parents treat them like little children who are still dependent on them, because they want to be seen as strong and independent. It's also embarrassing to be seen with others who are weak or foolish because we seem weak or foolish by association with them. This adulterous and sinful world, proud of self and selfishness, unfaithful to God who loves us dearly, that's what it means to be adulterous, is going to look in disdain on those who appear to be weak. Not only that, who admit their weakness, to be life losers, totally dependent on God and His love. But we are willing to bear this shame because Jesus has borne our shame. He has taken on our shame of our sins. He was willing to take that shame to the cross for us, claiming our weakness, claiming our guilt, claiming our failure. And that same Jesus is going to come again with the holy angels. And He will not shy then either from being associated with us, but He's going to claim us as His own dear children. We deny self, both by abandoning our own self-centered sin, but also by abandoning our self-defeating guilt and giving both over to Jesus. Not by our self-sacrifice on our crosses, but by being joined in holy baptism with Him and His suffering and His death on His cross and with His dying and His rising again. So that, as Paul wrote in the epistle, having peace with God, we can rejoice even in our sufferings because we follow Christ, whose kingdom is like an iceberg, great and powerful, even though it doesn't appear so on the surface. The Christ is Jesus. He's not just coming. He's here. The kingdom is here, hidden in plain sight among us. Jesus comes behind enemy lines with His suffering and death. And so we give up on self to live submitting to God. We abandon our grip on our rebellious lives to grab hold of the gospel and of the cross for the sake of Jesus. Because Christ saves our soul in return for our shame. He has given His life for our shameful souls and returned us again to God's glorious love, on which we are not ashamed to totally depend. May God grant that this is true for each of us. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in true faith to life everlasting. Amen. We join in singing our next hymn.